getting up here to the pulpit tonight. Wendell and Wayne got me out on the tennis court this morning, and I've been just a little bit too attached to my recliner lately, not in the best of shape. Appreciate the opportunity to be with you tonight, the attendance of everyone. Andy led the prayer a while ago. Appreciate the good prayer in which he led us. Andy and I got to know each other a little bit back a few years ago at camp in Searcy, Arkansas. Always appreciated him very much. And appreciate the good song service we had. Jerry did another good job in leading us. And I'll tell you what, you've got a lot of good song leaders here. Just everybody that gets up here does a good job. And you do a good job with the singing. I want to mention a couple of visitors that we have. They've been here before, and that's Gerald and Judy Edwards. Sure is good to see them again. They were members at Woodland Hills Congregation in Tulsa when I preached there. And always thought so highly of them, and sure is good to see them. But good to see all of the visitors that we have with us this evening. You know, in the first century, false teachers arose claiming to be the Christ. And Jesus mentioned them in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, when he said, "Take heed," and he's talking to his disciples, "take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Well, there are many false Christs, but there was one true Christ. But the Jews did not recognize the true Christ when he came. Well, they should have, because there were many witnesses of the true Christ. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 33, beginning there, Jesus mentions some of the witnesses of him. John the Baptizer witnessed of him. John 5, 33. "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." And the miracles that Jesus did gave witness to the fact that he was the true Christ. Verse 36 of John 5, Jesus said, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And then there was the witness, the testimony of the Father himself. Verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." And then finally, there was the witness of the Scriptures. John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Jesus said, the Scriptures testified of him. You know, the Jews living back then in the first century, they could identify, out of all those false Christs, they could identify the one true Christ by searching the Scriptures. Well, the Scriptures testified about the manner of his birth. Isaiah 7, verse 14, he would be born of a virgin. The Scriptures testified of the place of his birth. He would be born in Bethlehem of Judah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The Scriptures testified of the life that he would live, of the death that he would die. And thus, when Christ came in the midst of all the other Christ, so-called Christ, the Jews should have been able to identify the one true Christ by searching the Scriptures. Today, in the 21st century, we can identify the true Christ, but not only can we identify the true Christ, but today we can identify the true church. Though we're living in the midst of all of these churches, denominations, we can identify the true church by searching the Scriptures. So we're going to search Scriptures tonight. But in particular, the book of Ephesians. Because the book of Ephesians is one of the best resources that there is when you want to study the Lord's church. The first point that I want to make about the church, as seen in the book of Ephesians, is that the true church, it is Heaven planned. Folks, the church is not an afterthought. That would be the case if we believe the premillennial theory. According to premillennialism, Jesus came to the earth in order to establish a physical, material kingdom, but the Jews wouldn't let him. They put him on a Roman cross. So since Jesus was not able to fulfill his mission in setting up an earthly kingdom, we are being told that he set up the church as a substitute for the kingdom. And then, so we're living in the church age. And at the end of the church age, Jesus is coming again. And we're being told that when he comes then, he will come for his saints, Christians. And that the saints will be raptured up in the air to be with the Lord for 7 years in order to escape 7 years of great tribulation on the earth. But at the end of that 7 years, Jesus is coming again with his saints. There will be the Battle of Armageddon. And then there will be the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth in Jerusalem. None of that is taught in the Bible. And it is certainly not taught in the Bible that the church is a substitute for something else. It is according to the eternal purposing of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, reading in verses 8 through 11, Paul said, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages was hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Folks, the church is not an accident. It was not established by the Lord accidentally. But we're told here by Paul, through the Holy Spirit, that the Lord's church is according to the eternal purpose of God. And that it was according to His plan, His purpose, and therefore it reflects the manifold or the many-sided wisdom of God. You know, I'm convinced that the church reflects the manifold wisdom of God by the very fact that it exists. You know, today you might look at some impressive structure, perhaps a skyscraper, and you look at that and you can't help but be in awe of the wisdom of the architect. But so it is when we look at the church that God purposed and He designed, and you look at it from any angle, then you cannot help but be impressed by the manifold, the many-sided wisdom of God. When you think about the organizational structure that God has given the church by His design, there is no organizational structure on the universal level. There's no pope. There is no universal bishop or president or archbishop or governing religious councils and conventions. But the way that God designed and purposed His church, the organization is only on the local level. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Peter, addressing the elders, says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." You know, Peter couldn't have said it any plainer if he had just said, "Elders, mind your own business." Now, elders need to mind their own business. All right, you have elders here. They're going to mind their own business. What are they going to do? They're going to mind the church here. "Elders, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." The shepherds here do not have any business overseeing a flock 20 miles away. And the shepherds 20 miles away have no business overseeing the flock right here at Roan Ridge. There's wisdom in that. And that's what you have in the Scriptures. This is the church as it is designed by God. But you know, I don't think Paul here is talking about the organizational structure of the church in Ephesians chapter 3. But when he speaks of the church reflecting the manifold wisdom of God, well, this is what he's talking about. And that is, when you think about how God has brought Jews and Gentiles, reconciled them in one body by the cross. He's reconciled them into one church. Then you can't help but be impressed with the wisdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul said that he might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. Now, how many bodies are there? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 says, there is one body. One body. Well, what's the one body? What's the body? Well, in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he says, God has put all things under Jesus' feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church, which is his body. The church and the body are the same. There is one body. There is one church. And that one body or that one church is not comprised of all of the denominations, as some teach today. That's not what constitutes the church, all of the different denominations, but Jews and Gentiles. In other words, people. People constitute the church. People who have been called out of the world of sin by the gospel of Christ and into a relationship with Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul said that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. He said that the Gentiles, right along with the Jews, should be fellow heirs of the same body. But the Jews and the Gentiles are all following the same standard. They're all following the Word of God, the one standard in religious matters. But you know, the Jews, they couldn't come up with such a plan to bring Jews and Gentiles together. The Gentiles couldn't do it. There was hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. But God devised a plan whereby Jews and Gentiles could be brought together in one church through the cross of Jesus, all following the same standard. And so, what about the church? Well, the church, the true church, is heaven planned. Here's another point about the true church. It is heaven owned. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul said, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also were being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Addressing Gentile Christians, Paul said, you know, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. That's another way of saying you're no longer on the outside looking in. But now you Gentiles, right along with the Jews, you help to comprise the holy temple. And you're members of the household of God. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Members of the household of God. And the words of God reflect ownership. It belongs to God, the household of God. It belongs to God. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul mentioned to Timothy that the reason that he was writing these things unto him was that he might know how he ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But the house of God, the church of the living God, it has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders. And he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Here's the church that was purposed and designed by God, heaven planned, and it has been purchased, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Christ would be the builder of this church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Christ would be the builder of this church, and he referred to the church that he would build as my church. It's Christ's church. He built it. He purchased it with his own blood. You know, I have no hesitancy whatsoever telling people that I'm a member of the church of Christ. There's no shame in it, and there's no disgrace in it at all. And can you imagine Christians living in the first century ceasing to call themselves Christians because of a stigma that was attached to that name? And there really was a stigma attached to the name Christian. Can you imagine them ceasing to call themselves Christians? Somebody says, but Mike, don't you think that the words Church of Christ are being used today in a denominational sense and people are prejudiced against it? I'll go back to the name Christian. You know, the name Christian is being used today in a denominational sense, very denominational. Because the name Christian is being applied in our world today to just anybody who professes to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, regardless of any additional beliefs. And besides that, people are prejudiced against the name Christian. I tell you, the Jews in the first century, they were certainly prejudiced against the name Christian. And there are so many people today who are prejudiced against the name Christian. Are we going to quit calling ourselves Christians? No, we're not going to do that. Somebody says, but Mike, don't you think that the only reason we say we're members of the Church of Christ is because of our tradition? Well, it's just something we started back a long time ago. We're members of the Church of Christ. And I say, no. I say that I'm a member of the Church of Christ because the Bible teaches that Christ purchased the church with His blood. And because the Bible teaches that Christ built His church, and He referred to His church as my church. No wonder Paul, by inspiration, in Romans chapter 16:16, when he referred to local congregation, said, "The churches of Christ salute you." I'm not ashamed to read Romans 16:16 and say, I want to be part of that. And this is what was purposed, designed by God in heaven. A church that is heaven planned and a church that is heaven owned. Here's a third point I want us to make about the church, and that is that it is heaven controlled. I know I have Ephesians 5 up there on the screen, but before we get there, look at Ephesians 1, verse 20, going through verse 22, verse 23. Here Paul speaks of the mighty power which God worked in Christ, Ephesians 1, 20, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. What does that mean, seated Him at His right hand? Well, a position of authority and power. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet. Do you see the great authority that has been given unto Jesus? He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, let's go to Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 22, Paul said, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 24 said that wives are to be subject to their own husbands. How? Just as the church is subject to Christ. But how is the church subject to Christ? In everything. Now look at that again in verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. In everything, every action of the church is to be controlled by its head, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, that brings up this question then. The church that was purposed, designed by God, heaven-owned, and heaven-planned, where's its headquarters? Well, we're being told that the head of the church is Christ, and the church is to be subject to Christ in everything. But so where's its headquarters? Wherever the head is, where's the head? You know, as we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, the gospel of Christ, when it came into the world, did not just automatically uproot the practice of slavery. It didn't do it. But it regulated it. And there were some slaves in the first century who became Christians. And there were some masters in that master-slave relationship. Some of them became Christians as well. Now in Ephesians 6, 5, Paul begins to address the slaves. But in verse 9, he addresses the masters. Ephesians 6, verse 9, "And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master," with a capital M, "knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." The master is in heaven. Where's the head of the church? Where's Christ? He is in heaven. Where's our headquarters? In heaven. I tell you, it's not on earth. The church that has been planned and designed by God. And by the way, why wouldn't we want to be a member of the church today that's been planned by God? And has been designed by God? Why wouldn't we want to be a member of that church? See, we're looking at identifying the true church. Here's a church that was purposed and planned by God. And it has Christ as its head, and its head is in heaven. Our headquarters, if we're members of the church designed by God, is not on earth. The headquarters of the church we're talking about tonight, it is not in Rome. Its headquarters is not in Salt Lake City, Utah, as is the case with the Mormon church. Its headquarters is not in Brooklyn, New York, as is the case with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Our headquarters is not in Springfield, Missouri, as is the case with the Assembly of God Church. The headquarters of the church, designed by God, is in heaven. Now, what does that mean from a practical point of view? Here's what it means. The church that was purposed and designed by God is not waiting for some man or some body of men to hand down a decree concerning abortion so that we can know what to believe about it. The church of which I'm a member is not waiting for some religious council or convention of men to hand down a decree concerning homosexuality and telling us what we're to believe about it and telling us whether or not we ought to accept homosexuals into our fellowship. The church that has been planned and designed by God is not waiting for a man or a body of men to hand down a decree concerning the roles of women in the home or in the church, because our head, Jesus Christ, is in heaven. And our head, Jesus Christ, He's already handed down the final decrees concerning such matters, and He's made them a matter of record, and I tell you, they don't need to be revised. They're not going to change. Matter of Scripture. But we're not going to have any revising of the laws governing the subjects that I've just mentioned. What we're talking about is something that is heaven controlled. Not a body of men on earth, not a headquarters somewhere controlling things, writing a creed, and telling us what we're to believe. But we're part of something if we're part of the church that is true, and part of the church that was designed by God that is heaven controlled. Here's some characteristics of the true church. Some of these we've talked about and some we've not. The true church was purposed and planned by God. Ephesians 3, we've already looked at that. The true church was established at the God-appointed time. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, Daniel prophesying during the time of the Babylonian Empire. He said that in the days of the Roman kings, now that would be quite a while from the time that he was prophesying, because following the Babylonian Empire, there was the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. But he said it would be the time of the Roman Empire that God would establish a kingdom that would last forever. And simultaneous with the establishment of that kingdom would be the establishment of the church. The true church was established at the God-appointed time and at the God-appointed place. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the mountain of the Lord's house should be established on the top of the mountains. Isaiah said 700 to 750 years before Christ came and lived here on this earth. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, that the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. You turn to the New Testament. When Rome ruled, by the way, during the days of the Roman kings, in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, the apostles are there and they're preaching. And they're preaching the first gospel sermon concerning the risen Savior. And as a result of that, there are men and women who responded in obedience to the gospel. And thus, they're added to the Lord's church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Before this, the church is spoken of in terms of prophecy and promise. Now, in Acts 2, it is spoken of as a reality. Established in Jerusalem, at the God-appointed place, and at the God-appointed time when Rome ruled the world. The true church, well, its builder is Christ. On this rock I will build my church. Its head is Christ. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church. Where's Christ's name? Again, on this rock I will build my church. He's the builder. It's Christ's church. Sometimes, as in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, the church is referred to as the body of Christ. Romans 16:16, as we've seen, when referring to local congregations, the churches of Christ salute you. The true church, its creed is Christ. As we saw in Ephesians 5, 23 and 24, the church is subject to Christ in everything. Christ is its creed, but Christ's authority is in His Word. Christ's authority is in the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Benjamin Franklin, the gospel preacher who lived a long time ago, he asked one time, he said, why have creeds? He's talking about human creeds. Why have human creeds? He said, if they contain more than the Bible, they contain too much. If they contain less than the Bible, they contain too little. He said, if they contain exactly what the Bible contains, they're not necessary. Good point. The true church, no human creed. By the way, the church that you and I are members of, we think about the Church of Christ, if we were going to have a human creed, who would draw it up? Who would write it? Do you think your elders here would write a creed for all the churches of Christ in the world? Who would they think they are to do that? You see? There's no man, there's no body of men who are appointed by God to do it. Because each congregation is independent, self-governing, with its own elders. There wouldn't be any way to have a human creed. And then, it upholds the mission of Christ. Christ stated His mission in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Mark 16:15, among His last words to His apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul commended the church at Thessalonica because the word of the Lord sounded out from them. Folks, the mission of the church, if you just read your Bible without reading a human creed, but just reading the Bible, and you're looking at the church that was purposed and planned by God, folks, its mission is not to preach a social gospel. Its mission is not to provide recreation and entertainment. It upholds the mission of Christ, and it is a spiritual one. You know, in describing the church of which I'm a member today, I want to be able to refer to the Scriptures and to the Scriptures alone. But in describing present-day denominations, I must go outside the Scriptures. I said, I must go outside the Scriptures. You know, a while ago I said that the Assembly of God has its headquarters in Springfield, Missouri. A few years ago, I called headquarters. I called Springfield, Missouri, so that I could get this book, Anointed to Serve. And it's a book about the origin and the history of the Assemblies of God from the standpoint of the Assemblies of God. And it says here at the very beginning, this book seeks to set forth the story of a phenomenon of the 20th century. The story of the Assemblies of God, largest of the American Pentecostal bodies. From humble beginnings at Hot Springs, Arkansas, in 1914. Well, the Assembly of God started where? In Jerusalem, the God-appointed place? Hot Springs, Arkansas. The Assembly of God Church started when? During the time of the Roman Empire? No. 1914. In order to give information about the origin and the history of Protestant denominations, or also of the Assemblies of God, present-day denominations, you must go outside the Scripture. Think about the Methodist Church. I'm reading here excerpt from McTeer's History of Methodism. It says, the history of Methodism cannot be given without a biography of John Wesley. To him belongs the distinction of founder. Now, again, this is coming from the Methodist. While Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, John Fletcher, and Thomas Coke were mighty auxiliaries, it is around John Wesley that the religious movement of the 18th century called Methodism centers. You know, what he's saying is, you just can't talk about the origin and the history of the Methodist Church without talking about John Wesley. That's just like you cannot talk about the origin and history of the Mormon Church without talking about Joseph Smith. You cannot talk about the origin and the history of the Lutheran Church without talking about Martin Luther. And folks, you cannot talk about the origin and the history of the church that has been purposed and planned by God without talking about Jesus Christ. Do we see the difference? Do we see the difference? You know, I've said many times, Wayne said it, Brother Cruz has said it, other people here who preach have said this. I do not want to preach anything that is new. Because truth is not new. And if I preach something that is new, it is not truth. So I only want to preach that truth that was revealed about 2,000 years ago. Revealed and completed about 2,000 years ago. Now, 2,000 years ago, men and women who obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, what did they become? Well, 2,000 years ago, Acts chapter 2, the Jews asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter gave an answer to those believers in Acts 2:38. Repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41, then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Well, what were they added to? Well, Acts 2, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What did they become? Well, they were added to the church. They became members of the church. Okay, which one? Wait a minute, what do you mean, which one? They were just added to the church. Which one? Well, the one that was purposed and planned by God, that has no human creed, that has no earthly headquarters, that began at the God-appointed place, at the God-appointed time. It has all these other characteristics that we've mentioned. Just members of the Lord's church, just Christians. Well, what kind of Christian? Can I be a Christian without being a hyphenated one? Do I have to be a hyphenated Christian? Can I not be just a Christian? That's what they were. So, today, now, 2,000 years later, now, 21st century, when we obey the same gospel, I said the same gospel, the same message they heard, well, then what would we become when we obey? I would think the same thing they'd become members of. Just members of the church. Which ones? Just members of the church. Christ's church. His church. And just Christians. Not a hyphenated one. Just a Christian. And you know, I think we need to get this message out. I think this would appeal to a lot of people who are turned off by what they call organized religion as they know it. I think this would be an appealing message to a lot of people. They don't know about it. They haven't heard it. But you know, you're here tonight and you've heard it. And this may not be the first time you've been exposed to it. But you know, when I come and hold a meeting, I don't do that just so I can meet new people, although that's great. And I've already met a lot of you. I was here in 06. And it's been great to get to be with you again. But that's not why I came here. I came to preach the gospel. Why do we preach the gospel? Because the gospel is God's power to save. We want people to respond to the invitation to be saved. There may be somebody here tonight who is ready to do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sin, confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, be baptized for the remission of your sins. And I would ask you, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. And wash away your calling on the name of the Lord. And just be a Christian. And a part of the same church, the same body that those people became members of 2,000 years ago. If that appeals to you, then please come right now while we stand and sing.